and indeed all blessings flow from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. And because of that, it demands our life, our duty, our service, our sacrifice, our all. So we see like a dovetail these two themes coming to join together in what we've sung today, what we've heard in Scripture, that there is an element of gratitude that should mark our lives, and that gratitude should also manifest itself in work and in watching, because He is coming again, just as Shannon read the parable of the talents just a moment ago, that God has granted us as His people, as the church, His Holy Spirit and giftedness that is to be used in the service of the kingdom and in fulfillment of the great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, as well as the great commission to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that He has commanded us and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the task that we are about to be about. And so the gratitude that we should express this week is not merely in giving lip service of thank you, but it ought to manifest itself in action, because, explicitly because, He is coming again. And I know that you, as a follower of Christ, desperately want to hear that phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. And so as we think about Luke chapter 21 this morning and this command to be watchful, it's not a passive watchfulness. It's an active watchfulness. It is a desire to be caught by Jesus doing what He has called us to do. Not sleeping, as we read in the 1 Thessalonians 5 passage. So I want to invite you to find your way to Luke chapter 21 as we continue to look at this discussion that in the parallel of Mark and Matthew, these words that Jesus speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem and His own return are often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. They happen on the Mount of Olives. In this particular passage, though, in Luke, they take place in the context of Jesus' time and teaching in the temple. And so we looked at the first part of this passage last time, and we started looking at the discussion of the fall of Jerusalem and the return of Jesus at the end of this age. And we talked about how there was a near fulfillment and a farther away fulfillment. So within these verses, Jesus is talking about two events that are extremely interrelated, and one event points to the reality of the other event. And the one event that is in near fulfillment is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and we're going to talk more about that this morning. But the event that is, even in our day, yet to be accomplished is the actual physical return of Jesus in the clouds of glory. Now this morning we're not going to get into a lot of the details about what exactly are the factors leading up, and is there a tribulation and a rapture and Armageddon and all of those things, because Jesus does not address those issues in this passage. Not to say those are not important, but Jesus so laser focuses our attention on one overriding supreme reality, and that is that He is going to come again. In the same way that He's taken up into the clouds at His ascension, so He will come again. And that is the absolute one non-negotiable reality regarding the end times that we must absolutely agree on. We may disagree on the nature of the tribulation, how long is the tribulation, and does the rapture happen before the tribulation, or is the rapture synonymous with Jesus' second coming, and is there a physical, literal millennium? Are we in the millennium? All those things are great to discuss and debate. But our salvation rests on the confession that Jesus is coming again. And that's what we're going to hopefully be able to see more clearly this morning as we look in Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 20. And I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll take this paragraph by paragraph in our time together this morning. So beginning in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all that has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So in the whole of Luke chapter 21, there are really two predictions, two prophecies, if you will, that Jesus makes. One is the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem that will occur historically just a few years from when he is speaking, that is in 70 AD. And then the other prediction or prophecy that he is making is the end of the age, that will be marked by an increase in tribulation and suffering and cosmic signs and realities that will ultimately culminate in his return, the visible, physical return of Jesus to the earth. And so I just want to show you here the structure and show you what we're going to try to do this morning. So back when the prophecy begins in chapter 21, verse 5, really verses 5 through 9 is when Jesus first makes the prophecy that would have been extremely shocking to the hearers, because they're standing here looking at this edifice, this beautiful temple that was decades in the making, the most beautiful structure anywhere in the ancient Near East. And Jesus tells them in verses 5 through 9 that there's going to be an encounter that will result in its absolute destruction. And then there are some questions. So Jesus is questioned and Jesus responds to the question. Then in chapter 21, verses 10 through 19, we have the warnings of coming persecution. And so again, there is this idea of being watchful, being vigilant in the midst of persecution. Notice in all of this, Jesus does not promise any kind of escape from difficulty and persecution. He promises his assistance and presence in the midst of persecution. Which is why I think one of the best Old Testament pictures to show us what we can expect in days of tribulation is not that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are led to escape the fiery furnace, but there is one like the Son of Man in the midst of the fiery furnace. The promise of the Christian life is not that we will have health and wealth and life will be a bed of roses. The promise of the Christian life is in the midst of suffering, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of hardship. Jesus walks through it with us. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and He is called the Comforter for no small reason. He comforts us. We worship the God of all comfort in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of difficulty. And then when we get to where we began reading this morning in verse 20, again he addresses the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 20 through 24. Then he addresses the yet to be accomplished return of the Christ, that is verses 25 through 28. Then he gives this parable, which is the lesson that comes from the fig tree, verses 29 through 33. And then there is yet again a renewed call to watch in verses 34 through 38. Not a passive watching, not a William Miller 1833 great disappointment kind of watching. That's the historical event in which William Miller, who is the forerunner of what will become the Adventist movement, like Seventh-day Adventists, had calculated a particular date in October in 1833 that was absolutely, certainly going to be the return of Jesus. He had done the mathematical calculations. He had done the research. People sold their homes. People left their jobs. They went and stood out on hilltops and mountaintops waiting, and Jesus didn't come. Because no man knows the hour. But what we do know is the task that we are to be participating in until he does come. And it's not standing on hilltops gazing up into the sky. It is being busy about the work of the kingdom. It is taking those five talents and turning them into 10 talents. It is using the resources that God has given us for His glory and the furtherance of the gospel. So first, verses 20 through 24, the end of the temple in Jerusalem. So Jesus picks up on this theme of the destruction of Jerusalem again from the earlier verses beginning in chapter 21, verse 5. And it's really just a further description of the prophecy that He's already made. And what's really interesting about Luke's account is what he doesn't say in comparison to Matthew's account and Mark's account. Remember, we already said that in those books of Scripture, in those Gospels, it's called the Olivet Discourse. This, on the other hand, takes place in the temple. And it's more difficult to really interpret the details about, you know, when Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple, or is he talking about the end times? In Matthew and Mark, those are really intermingled. And it's a lot of work to try to untangle the prophecy and see what is the short-term prophecy related to Jerusalem and what is the longer prophecy related to Jesus' return. In Luke, it's pretty straightforward. And he's pretty clear when he's talking about Jerusalem and then when he shifts gears. So he says in verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We see that historically fulfilled in 70 AD. Under Vespasian, Titus takes over Jerusalem, and they are quite literally scattered to the nations. That's why it's such a phenomenal geopolitical reality, whatever you think about it, conspiracy theories aside, for the creation of the modern state of Israel in 1948. Because they had been scattered to the nations. Now, I'm not a dispensationalist, and I do not equate the modern state of Israel with the people of God, Old Testament people of God, or New Testament people of God. But it is interesting that Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled so explicitly related to these verses. Luke, on the other hand, keeps a very distinct separation. So, for example, Luke's account doesn't mention that the tribulation in this period is the most intense to ever fall on humanity, as Matthew and Mark do, which would be related to a yet-to-come great tribulation in the days ahead. He does not mention that no human would survive if the Lord had not cut short those days for the sake of the elect, as Matthew says. Luke alone, in contrast to Matthew and Mark, mentions this phrase, the time of the Gentiles. Matthew doesn't mention that, and Mark doesn't mention that. So Jerusalem's fall is, the reason that these two events are important is because the chaos that accompanies the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD under the armies of Titus is a microcosm of the kind of global chaos that takes place in the last days. So it's just a small picture, a geographically localized picture in the ancient Near East of what will be a worldwide tribulation and chaos in the days to come. But it's not yet the consummation. It's not the end. Robert Stein says this, Jesus is very clear that Jerusalem's desolation was not simply a tragedy or a wretched twist of fate. It is the result of God's wrath. Why? Because they are rejecting Messiah, who is the new and final Adam, who is the true Israel, who is in his body, the temple of God. He says, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. And scripture says explicitly, we don't have to speculate that he's talking about his own body. John chapter 1 says that he came and tabernacled among us. His body, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is the temple. Therefore, the physical temple is debunked. It is unnecessary. Its purpose has been fulfilled, and the judgment that will come happens starting in 70 AD. The Roman army under Vespasian and Titus is just like the Babylonian army in 586 under Nebuchadnezzar, who destroys Jerusalem. It is God's judgment, his instrument, to bring his judgment on Israel. And Luke assumed that his readers would remember earlier passages like, for example, chapter 19, verse 27, when he says, but as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It's part of that prophecy. Or chapter 20, verse number 16, he will come. This is in the parable of the wicked tenants. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. That is an explicit illustration of what happens by the Jews' rejection of Jesus and the offering of salvation to the Gentiles. So that Paul can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So you see, what happened historically to Jerusalem is an evidence of what will be a worldwide reckoning on all of those who would shake their fists in the face of Almighty God, who is Creator and Redeemer. And that larger judgment is what Jesus turns his attention to in verse 25. Okay, so there's this shift. So verse 24, still related to Jerusalem, verse 25, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations. Not the nation of Israel, but nations. All of the nations. In perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. It gives us this visible picture painted with the detail of verse 26. People fainting with fear. And with foreboding of what is coming on, not Jerusalem, but the world. And we can really start to see what Jesus is saying in these verses compared to the verses before. Notice how cosmic these signs are compared to the much more earthly signs when he's talking about Jerusalem, right? Very localized kinds of things. These happenings are unmistakably worldwide. They impact the entirety of the cosmos. So with Jesus' coming, God's kingdom, with his first coming, the incarnation, God's kingdom entered history in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. So here we have a difference in Jesus' first coming and his second coming. His first coming is what theologians call a prophetic arrival. A prophetic advent. What that means is, it is God entering and injecting his kingdom, initiating, inaugurating his kingdom in the midst of the history of human events, right? So it went very unnoticed, except for some shepherds in the field and the wise men and Mary and Joseph. It was not a worldwide announcement of Jesus' birth, right? It was very localized. The angels proclaimed peace on earth and goodwill toward whom those he is pleased. And it's just in the natural scope of history. It's very prophetic. That's his first coming. His second coming is not a prophetic advent. It is an apocalyptic advent, which means it is the kingdom crashing in the midst of human history, not in the natural flow of events, but apocalyptically. Which means suddenly, visibly, overwhelmingly, as the kingdom is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. And so again, this theme that we see so often in Scripture, that in the earthly ministry of Jesus, in his birth to the Virgin, in his sinless life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension, the kingdom of God is inaugurated on earth. You are in the kingdom as a believer right now, but it is not yet consummated as it will be. So we are still very much in this present age. This is an age in which the church is not yet triumphant, but is militant. Not militant in the negative sense of the word, not meaning we arm ourselves and begin revolution and kill our enemies. No, it's militant in the sense that we are to be on the move. We are marching to Zion, right? I'm in the Lord's army. You know, we've lost so much of the hymnody that we used to have, the songs that talked about warfare that we are engaged in. And we are. We are at war. There is a spiritual war that is waging all around us every day, and we are to be on mission, clothed in the full armor of God, individually and corporately as the church, and marching forward under the banner of Christ with the precious truth of the gospel of Christ that has the power not to kill, but to make alive. We have the sword. This is our sword, right? Remember when you were young, maybe you did sword drills? It's because this is the only weapon that, when applied rightly, does not kill, but brings life. When one is pierced with the word of God, that which was dead, that heart of stone, is changed into a heart of flesh, and they are born again. Now, at the consummation, what started as first fruits with Jesus' resurrection will give way to the full harvest when Jesus comes again. The church cried out in chapter 18. Listen to 18 verse 7. Verse 6, we'll start in verse 6. The Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" That's the church's prayer. "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But bless us with the ability to carry on the work fervently until you do return." And then this fervent prayer is answered when ultimately the Son of Man returns in glory, as Luke both explicitly and implicitly teaches, and as the church has historically preached from the beginning. The mustard seed becomes the tree. The yeast has leavened the whole dough. And now Jesus promises that these longings of the true believers will be fulfilled. I can't help but think that the central focus of all that Jesus is saying is in these verses, but in all of this, notice again what's not there. All those details we're so curious about so often, right? The nature of the millennium, the new Jerusalem, new heaven, new earth, a temple rebuilt, restoration of the state of Israel, or Battle of Armageddon. All these things, text is silent. All these are incidental compared to the preeminent pinnacle truth of the power and the glory of Jesus' coming that is yet to occur. And the promise that when he comes, his elect will be gathered from the four corners of the earth. The totality of the creation. I think this whole paragraph, verses 25 through 28, is the clear application and fulfillment of, I think, Daniel chapter 7. So I want to reread these verses, then I want to go to chapter 7 of Daniel. "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations, perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, foreboding what is coming, for the powers of heavens will be shaken." And then verse 27 is really the key. Verse 27 is like the central crux of the whole chapter. Everything else revolves around verse 27. "And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now go back to the Old Testament book of Daniel. If you're flipping through the Old Testament, Daniel is right after Ezekiel. I just want to read some select verses from Daniel chapter 7, in particular, starting in verse 13. Now remember, again, verse 27 of Luke 21 said, "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory." Verse 13, "I saw in the night visions," Daniel says, "and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Reading on, verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious. The visions of my head alarmed me. And I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These four great beasts are four kings that shall rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and bronze, claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the ten horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and mouth that spoke great things seemed greater than its companions." Here, listen, I think this is in absolute agreement with Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon pursues the woman who is the people of God. Verse 21, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. It will be a dark day, but Christ has not abandoned us." Why? We see in verse 22, "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." I believe in a final form. I believe that what we have in verse 13 is directly related to the ascension of Jesus. This is when he comes to the Ancient of Days, which is the Father, and he is given a kingdom. A kingdom is inaugurated. He is reigning even now over his church. But one day the kingdom will be consummated and all things will be made new. And the kingdom will arrive in its final fullness and form. He is the one who not only ascends with the cloud, but descends and returns with the clouds of glory. Jesus is the focus of his own prophecy. He is preeminent in all things. And then he gives this lesson through this parable of the fig tree. When you see the leaves coming out, it's not a matter of summer is coming. It's more summer has arrived. He's talking about the imminence of this. Certainly, it is coming. It is certain to happen because it is the sign that it is happening. That is the point that Jesus is affirming over and over. It's the certainty of the kingdom of Christ that is inaugurated in his incarnation and in his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, and then consummated at his second coming. Again, this is that already and not yet inaugurated eschatology. Jesus has been emphasizing the nearness and the imminence of the kingdom, but now he's emphasizing that it is not yet the final time. It's not yet the culmination of the kingdom. When you see signs appear, the generation that sees these things will not pass away. Now, there's a couple, two or three different ways to take verse 32. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Some people read that verse skeptically and say, well, obviously, see, Jesus missed it. He thought this would be fulfilled within the lifetime of the apostles, and he was just wrong. I don't think that's the case at all. I think the primary essence of it is inaugurated in their life. It is begun. The kingdom does arrive in their life, but it is not consummated in their life. And this is in keeping with verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away. Everything that you see around you right now will be gone. Think about that. Likely, even if the Lord should tarry in 100 years, everything around us will be gone, be transitioned, transformed, something different. But the word of our God stands forever. The grass withers, the flowers fall, structures burn, thieves steal, organic material decays. But God's word stands forever, eternally settled in the heavens. And then he closes all of this out with this reminder again, verse 34, but watch yourselves. Don't be like the one who took his talent and buried it in the ground. Don't waste your opportunity. Make the most of time because the days are evil. It's so easy to squander these great blessings that God has gifted us. But friends, the time is short. We must be vigilant in fulfilling our calling and the great commandment and the great commission. Because the principle that Jesus is emphasizing here is that one word, watch. Not passively watch, actively watch. He closes the discussion with a comparison, right? Those who are asleep, those who are awake. Two kinds of people. There are people who believe that Jesus is truly God and that he is most assuredly coming again. On the other hand, there are people who, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, don't believe it. And depending on which of those two categories a person falls into will determine how they act in the meantime. And what they are caught doing when Jesus returns. Jesus says, will the Son of Man find faithfulness on the earth when he returns? I want to be caught watching. I want to be caught awake. I want to be caught evangelizing the world. I want to be caught growing in Christ. But the others will believe this world is all there is. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. Is this world all there is? Or is there a much bigger, much more meaningful purpose? So often we see portrayed in the media, movies and books, everybody's trying to find themselves and determine what is the purpose of it all. What's life all about? Are we just on this massive ball hurling through a universe with no purpose whatsoever? Friends, we have the answer to those questions that seem so perplexing to the philosophers of our day. But so
simple. That we can say, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's it. That's the supreme meaning of life. That God would receive from His creatures the due worship that He is desiring and deserving of. That's why you were created. And so let's apply Jesus' wisdom and be careful to watch. Our duty is to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, to live the gospel, to grow in the gospel, to the glory of God. Will we be caught doing that individually as a church? Or will we be asleep at the wheel when Jesus comes again? Isn't it interesting that Jesus commands us to pray for perseverance? Notice verse 36. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. We are to seek, to strive, to work for faithfulness to Jesus. We are to stand firm. But the encouraging part of Scripture is that even as we work so hard to this end, it is ultimately God who is working and willing and accomplishing His will in us to His own glory and for our eternal good. My favorite verse, I'm going to close with this, that teaches that very lesson is in the New Testament book of Jude. I want to invite you to the book of Jude. It's the last book before the book of Revelation. I want you to notice this contrast between me as a preacher standing here and saying, work for Jesus, serve Jesus, and the contrast of it will be God all along who is working in you. These last words of Jude. Look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, guess what? I'm doomed already. Because the simple truth for all of our lives is if we could lose our salvation, we already would have yesterday. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So there's a whole bunch of imperatives there, isn't there? Build yourself up. Pray, keep yourself, wait, have mercy, save others, snatch them, show mercy, hate evil. All those things are things you're supposed to do that I'm supposed to do. And that can seem a little bit overwhelming, right? But look at verse 24. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Friends, He will hold you fast. Let's stand together as we close our time. Father, we thank You for so many things that we take for granted. But Lord, we are especially grateful this morning for this amazing grace
that we once were lost and we've been found. We once were blind, but now we see. We once were dead, but now we are alive. Because Jesus lives. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.